We are coming tonight to the very end of our study in 1 John. This is the last of the messages. We will pick up 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 verses that are remaining and finish it off. And then, Lord willing, next Sunday evening, we'll start a series of messages that'll take us right up to Christmas time on the miracles that Jesus performed. But I want to finish this up tonight. But before we get into these last six verses, I think it would be helpful for us to just do a little review. Sometimes when you get involved, and we started this study back at the beginning of the year, so we've gone 6 months plus in dealing with this subject. You get down the road so far, you forget why you were coming and the direction you were going. You just plod along. So I want to take a moment or two and back up and just do a quick overview, which will really help us to see how these last six verses fit in. We start with the purpose of the book. Why did John write this first epistle? And the answer is found in verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The purpose of the epistle is for fellowship amongst believers with one another, but most importantly, proceeding out of a fellowship with God. That's the whole issue. He goes into various things about that fellowship, but he wants us as a body to get along. If the hand is not in agreement with the other hand, it's hard doing things. I tried to play piano years ago. I took some lessons. My right hand does not work well with my left hand. And to try and get both hands, if I do get them going at the same time, to work with the foot on the pedals is just an impossibility. So I gave up the piano and I said to myself, why don't you try the guitar? Which one do I want to look at? Do I want to look where my fingers are on the fretboard, or do I want to look where my fingers are down here on the strings? I couldn't look at both at once, and I needed to look at both at once because I didn't know what I was doing. Parts of the body have to work together. And in the body of Christ, the members need to be working together. They need to fellowship. They need to interact. And that fellowship proceeds out of an intimate fellowship with God. So that's the purpose of 1 John. What breaks down fellowship? Well, he addresses that pretty quickly in verse 6 of chapter 1. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. What breaks down fellowship is sin. Unconfessed and continual sin. Now, a momentary sin, yes, interrupts fellowship momentarily. But it can easily restore it. And for all practical purposes, fellowship continues without any problems. But sin that is repeated and goes unconfessed puts a wedge in that fellowship with God, and ultimately it breaks down the fellowship with believers. If there's a sin between you and I, we probably are not going to be getting along too well. We live in fear of that sin being discovered by another, and we try and cover it up, and we stay away from each other, because if you find out that I'm in sin, you're going to confront me, and I don't want that to happen, so I don't want to have anything to do with you. And our fellowship is broken. The correction for sin is very simple. It's addressed three verses later. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Simply a matter of confession. The word confess, homologeo, literally means to say the same thing. If we say the same thing about sin that God says about it, if we recognize its heinousness, if we recognize the fact that God does not want us to be sinning, if we recognize that Jesus Christ has paid with His blood the penalty for our sins, we find forgiveness there, we recognize it, we confess it, and fellowship is restored. Simple confession does all that's necessary. There's no need of doing penance, no need of saying so many Our Fathers or Hail Marys or spending 5 years in missionary service or anything along those lines to have sins forgiven. The believer's sins are forgiven, or the fellowship is restored upon simply confession and the forsaking, obviously, then, of that thing. Where does sin come from? Wouldn't it be nice, we talked about it, if Christians were perfect, that we didn't have to sin? I'd love to be able to say, Lord, I've gone through a whole month and I haven't sinned once. Don't say amen. But it's hard to go through 1 minute sometimes without saying, Lord, I didn't sin. Source of temptation is threefold. First of all, in John chapter 2, verse 15, he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So the world system is one source of temptation. And you all remember, every one of you probably did it as a young child when confronted by a parent about something that you did that you shouldn't have been doing, and you said to your parents, well, everybody's doing it. Did anyone never use that excuse? I think that is an excuse that's common to all of us. We are tempted by the world around us to do the things that the world does. We don't want to be the oddball. We don't want to be the stick in the mud. We don't want to be the goody two-shoes or holier than thou. I love it when people say, oh, you're just trying to be holier than thou. And I say, what's wrong with that? Do you want me to be more sinful than thou? But we don't want to stand out. We don't want to be different. So there's always that pressure coming from the world to conform us to its image. J.B. Phillips, in his modern translation of Romans chapter 16, Romans chapter 12, says, do not let the world around you press you into its mold. I like that. It's not necessarily linguistically accurate, but it captures the thought really well. The world system will tempt us to betray God and live not according to His standards. Verse 16 adds a second one. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And here we see something that's not external, but internal to us. When we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're given a new nature. But the old nature is not destroyed. It's rendered inoperative. It's like a toy without the batteries. Problem is, we keep putting the batteries back in it. Keep recharging those things. And consequently, there's always within us that desire for things that are not found in the will of God. So not only do we have the outward temptations, but there's the inward temptations. And then a couple of verses later, verse 18, little children, it is the last time, as you have heard, that the Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. And here we have the devil and all his dominion. The world, the flesh, and the devil are the three areas of temptation that will seek to cause a believer to go into sin, which, if it remains unconfessed, unrepented of, breaks fellowship and causes problems. Well, how do we overcome sin? And that's what John dealt with next. In chapter 3, verse 1, he said, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew not him. Number one, the accomplishments of God's love. John writes, I want you to behold what manner of love. Not just behold the love of God, what manner of love. This week, I joked about it this morning when I said I have to do all the laundry and all the dusting and all the cleaning and all the cooking. And I got to tell you, that was a little overdone. I have been banned from the laundry. When Carol broke her foot years ago, I was doing the laundry, and after about a week of doing the laundry, Matt came to Carol and said, "Mom, we got to find a different job for Dad." I believe in economical washing, laundering. No, it's not anything goes. I am very economical. I just make sure that load is full. And consequently, when it came out of the dryer, there were accordion pleats and everything, and where there were no pleats ever before. And consequently, I was banned from doing the laundry. My plan worked to perfection. My wife, when I said that I had to do all the dusting, she said, "Where is the dusting spray?" I said, "What's that?" So I don't do the dusting. But I have done the cooking this week. And you know what? I enjoy doing the cooking this week. I enjoy doing some things because my wife just was not doing so well this week. She would have a little spurt of energy and she'd be up for 5 minutes and she'd say, "That's it, I'm done. There's nothing left." And she'd go sit down. She got so tired of the recliner. And of course, there is nothing on TV that's really worth watching. And it can only read so long. She was bored out of her gourd. So I was thinking to myself, what can I do to encourage her? And I found various things throughout the week, just to little things that would encourage her. And it meant a lot to her. And I really enjoyed doing it. I got a kick out of spoiling her. I don't mean to be patting myself on the back. That's not it at all. But as I was contemplating this, I was thinking, my love for my wife, as great as it is nothing in comparison to God's love for us. If I delighted in taking care of my wife's needs and just encouraging her this week, how much more does God delight in meeting the needs in His love for us? When we behold what manner of love the Father has for us, it is mind-boggling. If we would consider at all times how great the love of God is, that He would send His only begotten Son that we might have life, and that in that life He might freely give us all things that are necessary to the maintenance of it, why would we ever be tempted to go anywhere else to find what satisfies? Behold, what manner of love, the accomplishments of God's love. But then He adds to it. Chapter 5, verse 4, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith," the accomplishment of God's Word. Our faith is dependent upon our recognition of the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You simply don't believe something because you believe it. You believe something because God said it is true. Years ago, poor old Faye Bortz was sitting up front. She wasn't Faye Miller at the time. And poor Faye, she'd play the organ, and when she was done playing the organ, she'd sit in the front row. And about 2 minutes after she sat down in the front row, she'd be gone. One morning, I decided, I just can't take this anymore. I'm going to get her. And I happened to be dealing with the subject of faith. And I said, faith isn't simply believing something. We can believe lots of things, but they're not true. Biblical faith is believing the truth of the Word of God. Suppose I said to myself, I really believe I can fly. And I was standing, I could tell you where I was. I was right here. Poor Faye's there. And I said, I'm going to fly. And I started flapping my arms. And I said, catch me, Faye! She jumped. Poor Faye. She never fell asleep again. She left the church after that. No. When God's Word says something, God does something. And it's amazing what God can do through the power of His Word. I think whenever I am able to overcome temptation, oftentimes think of Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Good question. Wait a minute. The answer is in the next verse. Two words. God forbid. Every time I remember that word in Romans chapter 6, I say to myself, you know what? I don't have to sin. I don't have to succumb to this temptation. I don't have to live in this. And the power of God's word fortifies my soul that I can be an overcomer. For this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Now that's where we are. There's a third element that unites us. The love of God unites us. The word of God, as we believe the same thing, unites us. But then here in verse 16 on down through the third thing, or through the end of the chapter, is the third thing, and that's the accomplishments of God's people. Two things that are found in the text here that I believe are responsibilities of God's people in overcoming temptation. The first here is in verses 16 and 17. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. That sounds a little confusing there. It's not really as bad as it sounds. What we have here is Christians, believers, brothers and sisters being intercessors for one another. He's talking about if a man see a brother sinning. Literally, the text says, if a man see his brother sinning a sin. Literally, that's how it's translated. But here is a person taking first-hand knowledge, not hearsay, not supposition, but actually witnessing somebody else in sin. And he says, I want them to ask. Now, who's he going to ask? Well, the obvious person that comes to mind is to ask God. And certainly that's the place to start. Lord, here's a brother, here's a sister. They're involved in the sin. I know it to be true. I've seen it with my own eyes. And something needs to be done because that sin is going to break down their fellowship with me. It already has. I have a problem with what they're doing. And as that goes on, it's going to affect the whole fellowship of believers here. And it's going to mar the testimony of Christ. So it's going to have some very broad implications of what is going to happen here. Lord, something needs to be done. Lord, you are the sovereign God. You are the place where forgiveness is found. If we confess our sins, you are the one who is faithful to forgive us. Lord, do a work in me. Do a work in this brother or sister that's there. Ask them. But then I think there's a second person that needs to be addressed. And that's the sinner. The person who is offending. I think there's a necessity of interceding on their behalf by going to them. Probably the classic case is found in the Old Testament. A man by the name of Nathan, who came to knowledge of David's sin with Bathsheba. Nathan could have said, well, you know what, that's his problem. He's the king. I have no right going before the king. He's up there. I'm down here. What he did is between him and Bathsheba and God. Why should I get involved? Why should you get involved? Because he is the king. And he's leading the whole fellowship, the congregation, if you will, of Israel. And his behavior is going to affect the whole nation. God is going to withhold blessing for the whole nation. It's going to involve me. And therefore, Nathan got involved. And he went to David. And he confronted him with his sin. I believe he went to God before doing that. Sought God to pave the way for him, and as he went, he was successful in bringing David to a place of confession and repentance. So I think that's what's involved when it says here, he shall ask for it. But what about this sin unto death? It says here, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he asks and God gives. But if there is a sin unto death, I do not say that he shall pray for it. What's he talking about? Which sin is that? Well, the answer to the question is it is not a particular sin. It is not a sin, but a quality of sin. Literally, the last sentence there in verse 16 can be read and probably should be read, there is sin unto death. There is no word a in the Greek language. If it's used in the translation, it's used by the translator saying, I believe he's talking about a particular thing. But the word is found all by itself. The word sin is found by itself. And it could be that he's talking about a quality of sin. For example, in our memorization verse, I noted this as we went through it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Well, that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses say. They want to put in a God, meaning a particular God. But it's just the word theos, God. It's talking about a quality rather than a particular thing. And I think that's what he's talking about here. There is sin unto death. In fact, the New Testament gives at least two examples of sin that immediately caused death. First is found in Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira. You remember the story. They had sold a parcel of ground and they were giving that money that they sold to the relief of people in Jerusalem there. And apparently, they made a profession that when they sold this property, they were given everything that came out of the sale. And weren't they just wonderful people? Problem is, they kept part of it back. The problem wasn't keeping part of it back. Peter says to him, look, you, while it was yours, you could do with it whatever you wanted to do. If you wanted to give 10%, great. If you wanted to give 2%, great. If you wanted to give it all, that's even greater. But you had control over it. That's not the issue. The issue is you made it out to be something that it wasn't. And poor old Ananias, when he made that boast, was struck dead by God. Well, they went to check out the story with his wife, and apparently she had the same story, which means that this deal was premeditated. They had talked about it amongst themselves beforehand. Let's be in agreement here. We're both going to lie about this. We're both going to make ourselves look good in front. And she never denied it. She never confessed it. Consequently, she died on the spot too. Later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul talks about the disorders at the communion table. And he said, you've got people that are exalting themselves above others. The rich have plenty to eat and the poor go home hungry. And he said, for this cause, many are weak and sick and some even sleep or they have died. Well, how do you die from that type of thing? God supernaturally caused their death. I think when he's talking about this sin unto death, he's talking about something that is premeditated. It is unrepentant, unconfessed, and probably when addressed, the person doesn't care. They keep on sinning. And there comes a point in time where God says, I think according to 1 John chapter 5 here, he says, don't bother praying for that one. They stepped over the line. I'll take care of it. I will not allow them to break down the fellowship. I'll bring them home. When we first got saved, we started attending the Grace Fellowship Church in Ephrata. And there were parents there that we became friends of that had I forget whether it's late teens or early 20s, a son that rebelled against God. He had been brought up, he had made a profession of faith, and it was believed his profession was a genuine profession of faith, that he really had been saved. But for whatever reason, he turned his back on God and started living a life that was ungodly. Confronted about his sin over and over by his parents, one day he was in an automobile accident. There was no explanation for the accident, but he died in it. And no explanation how a person in such an accident would die. And the parents believed. Not everybody else. The parents who loved him the most said that they really believed that God called him home and would not allow his sin to continue. We need to be intercessors. This means that we need to be on the lookout for sin. Now, I don't think that means we should be spiritual voyeurs. What are you reading? I don't think this means that we have to be so involved in everybody's life that we don't give them a chance to breathe. But on the other hand, those that are in leadership, elders, sometimes referred to in the New Testament as bishops, the word there is episkopos. You can hear the word, the verb, skopeo, or the English word scope. A microscope is something that looks at very small things intently. Or a telescope, it looks at things that are distant intently. Epi is a preposition meaning over, and consequently it's translated overseers. We have a responsibility to be overseers of one another. If you see something that's going on, do not take the attitude of Cain, who, when questioned by God about the whereabouts of his brother Abel, said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And the answer was, we are our brother's keepers. We need to be involved in the lives of people. And if we see something, we need to address it. Address it graciously, lovingly, prayerfully, but address it. And as intercessors in that way, we can stem the attitude or the temptation for sin and keep the fellowship going. The next thing that we need to do is by being examples. Verse 18 and following. We know that whatsoever or whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, literally has come and still is, and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. In essence, what he's saying here is be an example to others. The child of God is one who cannot continually sin. If he doesn't exercise self-discipline, if he's not responsive to the discipline or the confrontation of others, God will take care of it himself. But nonetheless, one way or another, that sin is going to come to an end. He cannot continually sin. On the other hand, he should have within himself the desire to live righteously. He keeps himself. And when a person has that inward focus of not just looking out on other people, but saying, wait a minute, I need to take care of me first, that I might be an example. The wicked one is unable to touch him. In my personal devotions, I just started John chapter 15, and just the other day I was there, or the end of chapter 14, Jesus is saying to the disciples that he's going away, and the prince of the world will come, and he has nothing in me. He can't even touch me. Do you know that's true for you if you're walking in fellowship with God? You're keeping yourself. You're removing yourself from the place of temptation to the best of your ability. You're relying on the power of the Word of God to keep you from falling prey to it. And consequently, you become an example to others. And the whole world, which lies in sin, not only can the devil not touch you, but the whole world can't tempt you. You can say, well, I don't care if everybody else is doing it. My God says, I'm not going to do it. That doesn't bother me. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthian assemblies, be ye followers of Peter. Oh, wait a minute. Be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ. I don't care what everybody else does. You follow me. Do you have the boldness to say to other people, follow me? Oh, you're arrogant. No. I'm just walking behind a Savior who's leading me. If you want to go the right direction, you follow Him. Well, I can't see Him. Well, then follow me. Simple as that. And we know that the Son of God has given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. We are in Him that is true. We're going in the right direction. We're following Christ, who is the true God. He is the one who is the giver of eternal life. And then he ends with this imperative. Little children, keep yourself from idols. What's an idol? Well, it's a little wooden or stone statue. No. Could be. But it's anything that takes the preeminence of God in your life. A TV. A telephone. Oh, wait. Hold the bus. I brought mine with me tonight. I never bring these things with me. But I did tonight because I have a wife at home who may not be feeling well. And I think it was appropriate to do that tonight, just in case if this phone rings, I'm out of here. You're probably praying that it'll ring. No, that's not the truth. But I saw a comic on the internet a month or so ago. It's Peter up in heaven, and he's talking with the Lord, and he's saying, Lord, all these people up here don't know what to do with their thumbs. Their phone has become their idols. Athletes, musicians, actors and actresses can become idols. Whatever the case, whatever takes preeminence over the will of God, keep yourself from that. And when we do that, we become examples to others. Well, how can you live without that? Very easily. I have a Savior who provides far more than whatever that idol is. And we become examples. We become intercessors. And the fellowship is maintained because the temptation is overcome. And that's how we finish the book. Now the question is, how does the book finish you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this study in this New Testament book. Thank you for the apostle who wrote it, that he too was an example of all these things. Lord, may we be followers, just like him, of our Lord and Savior. May our fellowship amongst ourselves be sweet as it emanates from the fellowship that we have with you. May we behold what manner of love the Father has that we should be called the children of God, in whose name we pray.